Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
So, I am going to start with an assumption, and the assumption is this, that I think most of you in here believe in God. All right, we're starting real slow here. I think you do. Now, I know there may be some of you that are perhaps questioning or maybe think that there is a God, but not really sure if he relates to you in any sort of personal way, but we're going to start with that assumption, just as a general idea, that God exists, this God. Can we know God? Most of you in here as Christians would say that yes, there's a God, and yes, we can know him. But I'm not sure exactly what kind of knowledge about God that you think that we can have. What kind of knowledge about God that do you as a Christian think that we can have? In other words, what kind of things do we know about God? What kind of information do we know about God? Informational information, things about him that are just things that he does, or relational information, things that really are personal and intimate and allow us to know God personally and intimately beyond just the things that he does. For instance, if I asked you to describe God, most of you would probably use the word creator, which is true. He did create everything, heavens and the earth and everything in them. That's true. But why did God create? Was he just like bored? Are there like infinite universes he's created that for him is kind of like a DirecTV subscription? And he got bored out of 1,200 channels or universes. There's nothing on ever. And so he decided, all right, I'm going to make another one. Maybe this one will have something good on. And he just kind of drops us here and just watches what we do. Why does God create? Simply identifying God as creator doesn't tell us necessarily anything about him beyond the fact that he's able to create. And there's some implications that we can draw from that, but it doesn't give us any sort of personal, intimate knowledge that we can relate to in any way. Even the idea of God as redeemer, God is a redeemer, 100%. We read that and see that in Scripture. But why? Why is he redeemer? Why does he redeem? The question then becomes, if God is working and active, as he has been and continues to be, why is he active and working in these ways? And in order to answer this question, we have to reunite the work that God does, the activity that he does, to his very being and essence. In other words, the things that God does, he does because of who he is. And the danger is, if we're going to explain God and talk about God and think about God, we cannot be just content with knowing things about him that are not personal, intimate, and ultimately transformational. But then we run into a myth that's even been kind of propagated within some Christian circles, is that we can't know God. He's too far away from us. He's too complicated. He's too mysterious. There's nothing that we can really know about God in his actual intimate personal being because we're just these lowly humans. So how could we ever know God? Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we'll see how Paul deals with this question of if we can know God and if God is so distant and far from us after all. So in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and as he's going through Athens, he sees that there's these idols everywhere. Like, these people are idol collectors. They love to worship really just any god under the sun. And ultimately, Paul sees that they have an idol to the unknown God. It's kind of like, all right, we've got all the named ones, so let's just make another idol in order to worship that one, just to cover the rest of our bases, because we want to make sure we're worshiping all the gods. So in verse 22 of Acts 17, it says this, Paul, standing in the midst of the that word, Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the heaven and the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." And even as some of them are worshiping as these far-off gods, these gods that they have to somehow pull themselves up to and kind of just guess who they are, guess how to worship them, and hopefully get it right. And what Paul is saying is, no, this God has come to us. He is not far from us. So this is an important principle. Any theology or belief that puts God at a distance from humanity, makes him inaccessible to humanity, that makes it something that makes God something that you have to pull yourself up to, is paganism. It's not Christianity. It's paganism. Because Christianity is knowing God. And we know God because he has revealed himself to us. So the truth to combat this lie is that we can know God. We can know God. Jesus says this in John 17:3. He says, "Eternal life comes through knowing God." That's how we know God, or how we get eternal life is knowing God. But here's the important caveat when it comes to us knowing God. We can know him in human ways of knowing, not divine. Some people get hung up on this. They think that when we talk about knowing God, we're talking about knowing him in divine ways, as if we could somehow pull ourselves up to God's plane of existence and know him in that sense. So informationally, we may not know him exhaustively, like everything that it means to be God, but we can know him personally and intimately in human ways of knowing, because God made you human. And your humanity, listen to me, your humanity is not a drawback to you being able to know God. Your humanity is not a drawback to you being able to know God. If God had wanted you to be divine and be able to know him in divine ways, he would have made you divine. It is a good thing that you are human. Your humanity is not the problem. Something else is the problem. So since God has broken into our plane of existence that we can know him, we have to look at how God has revealed himself. Tom Torrance says it like this: God can only be known through God. God can only be known through God. In Luke 10, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, he says this. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So we can't just make up a God in our... The only source by which we can know anything about God is through God himself and how he's revealed himself. And God has revealed himself as Trinity. If you knew we were starting a Trinity series, you were probably like, when is he going to get there? Like, he's been talking about this other stuff. We're finally here. But we've spent a little bit of time laying this groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity because sometimes it gets a bad rap. Like, when I say the word Trinity, some of you have like an almost visceral reaction because it just doesn't make any sense to you. It's usually a problem for people. One that causes them to just really quickly kind of throw up their hands and just say, "Oh, we can't understand it. Leave it alone." And plus, there are endless kind of illustrations and examples that are intended to like show what the Trinity look like, illustrate what the Trinity is like, and oftentimes they are, frankly, terrible and just leave you more confused than you were to start with. But the goal for this series is not going to be to do a deep dive into the academic, cerebral type of explanation for the Trinity, but instead to examine how God has revealed himself to us so that we might know him and grow in our knowledge of him. But in order to do that, we do have to do some academic stuff, so I'm sorry. We have to have some baseline kind of explanations and definitions, like what is the Trinity anyway? Like, what does this mean? So we start with the Trinity. What is it? Trinity, what is it? And we're going to use a definition from the Confession of Faith that all Southern Baptist churches affirm, including us. We're a Southern Baptist church. We affirm the Baptist faith and message. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, often abbreviated as the BF&M 2000, which sounds like a sequel to a really bad, like, 1980s Sylvester Stallone movie, but that's what you affirmed it. This is how they describe the doctrine of God. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Instead of trying to spend the entire morning kind of giving you an exhaustive explanation of the Trinity, we're going to try to do that as we go along through the rest of the month together. So if there's some things that aren't quite clicking, of course, a mystery and wonder about who God is, which should drive us to worship. There is things that we do not know about God because it is related to the inner life of God in a way that we can't know and aren't supposed to know, but that's okay. We're not supposed to know those things. So that's why we're going to focus on how God has revealed himself as this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it says in the Baptist Faith and Message. So if we're going to summarize, there is one God. As it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But there are three unique persons that make up this one God. And again, you believe this, you probably believe this, but you might not know or even begin to know or understand what it actually means. So let's unpack it just a little bit. God is one being, which means this. He is a complete unity in himself. There is complete unity within the Godhead, which is what we call the Trinity. Complete unity. He has one nature, one essence or being. There's one essence or being that is God. He has one will that he shares amongst the three persons of the Trinity. Complete unity, one nature, one essence, and one will. But within God, there are three persons. What makes up God are three persons. They are distinct. They have different attributes, different roles, but they are the same being. None is less God than any of the others. And these three personal persons work in complete unity, not just because they agree to, like they're three gods that kind of got together at some point or are like, all right, well, let's just do this together. But because it is literally part of their being to be, is God or does God exist? And now we're like jumped right into the deep end. So let's slow down for a second. We have to explain that God is not like you, okay? Let's break it way down for you. The type of being that God is not like a human. You are a different type of being than God, which is like a good thing. God's not like you. You're not like God in the sense of being in essence. You're a human being. God is the God being, and that's okay. But the reason that we struggle is because we are humans. We try to conceive of God in a way that is human. Instead of just accepting the reality that God is a completely different type of being that doesn't play by human rules, we try to squeeze him into our understanding as a human being. You try to think of yourself and be like, well, what if I was three persons? That's not going to work. You're never going to be able to understand it. It's confusing. But the reason is, you're not God. You're not any being that is like God in the sense of being God. And that is okay, but it means that you cannot allow yourself to try to squeeze God into a human image or a human type of being. We will talk about what it means to be an image bearer here in a couple weeks, but you need to understand for now that being, these two different types of being, human and God, are very important to recognize because it will confuse you if you try to squeeze God into a human being, which he is not. He is God, and he's different. Well, and since there is this one being, three person, that means that whenever God works, and since they share the same will, it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work to bring about the single will of the triune God. But, and this has led to this doctrine being seen as kind of this impractical thing that some bored theologians made up because they didn't have anything better to do. And it has no real practical value for your life. And it's true, the word Trinity might not be in the Bible, but the idea and concept definitely is. And we can see that if we take a look back at how some of the earliest Christians understood the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I know we're Americans, and as we're about to celebrate in 2 days, history began in 1776. Hey, man, that's where we are. But for American Christians, sometimes we can think that church history began in 1776. Or if you're like really progressive, you might think it started in the Reformation. But we have almost 2,000 years of church history and the development of Christian thought to draw from. So we can't be so arrogant as to think about church history only starting a couple hundred years and have developed doctrine based on Scripture in order that we might benefit from it. So, one of the first issues the church faced was how they were going to talk about and explain God. And this kind of came to a head at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Because they were dealing with some heresies that were popping up, talking about Jesus not being really God and being a created being and some of these sorts of things. And so, in 325 AD, they gathered to try to condense what Scripture talked about when it came to the Trinity into a creed that they called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed first developed in 325 and then further updated in 381 AD. And it goes like this. It'll be up on the screen behind me. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we will read part of it, specifically dealing with the Trinity. It says this, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God the Father, the only begotten, that is of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And then skipping down a bit, it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the uncreate and the perfect, who spoke through the law, the prophets, and the gospels, who came down upon the Jordan, preached through the apostles, and lived in the saints." So in the 4th century AD, these early Christians were able to look at Scripture and develop this doctrine of the Trinity because they were looking at how God had revealed himself from Genesis Bible. I'm going to give you just some machine gun-like quotations right here, so you don't have to try to keep up, but if you want to start writing them down, it's okay, but your pen's going to start smoking. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27 says, I will take you. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. Then we go to the testimony of the Apostle John. In John 1, it says, in the beginning, retelling the creation story, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And skipping down to verse 14, it says, this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He says, I and the Father are one. And then later in John 10, he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And I'm going to stop there, but there's many more, many, many more. This creed, then, the Nicene Creed, is not grounded in man's speculation, and thus the doctrine of the Trinity is not grounded in man's speculation, but it is how God has revealed himself. One of my main sources for this series is a scholar, writer, theologian named Thomas F. Torrance, and he says it like this. In such a doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we are concerned to ask who God is, who reveals himself to us in this way, through Christ and Spirit. The formal doctrine of the Trinity arises out of the response we give to that question on the ground of God's own personal self, and saying is that the doctrine that we call the doctrine of the Trinity is based on how God has revealed himself, not man just sitting and thinking, all right, well, how should I talk about God? It is based completely and solely on how God has revealed himself from Genesis to Revelation. And furthermore, this Nicene Creed has been affirmed by every Christian church, excluding the Eastern tradition of churches who have some quibbles with the wording. Every Christian church in history, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't matter. Nicene Creed has been affirmed, including North Star. If you go to Discovering North Star after the service today, you'll see the Nicene Creed written in there, because we believe it, we affirm it, as every other Christian church in history has. So it is obviously a very important and thing that we would consider, and it's imperative then that we begin to think of the doctrine of the Trinity as these early Christians did, not as a doctrine separate from the doctrine of God, but as one in the same. There is not another way to think about God, because God has revealed himself as Trinity. Which kind of leads us to our second point, that God, the Trinity, is God revealing himself. God reveals himself. The Trinity is not a way to think about God or a conceptual framework to understand him. It's actually who he is, because it's how he has revealed himself. He cannot be conceived of otherwise. You can't think about God without thinking of the Trinity. But instead of believing in how God has revealed himself, what we try to do is stuff God into our own preconception of God, which is usually based on our own experience and our own understanding. And this leads us, at best, to not understand who God is, misunderstandings about the Trinity, rooted in misunderstandings about God's being. I don't know if you've ever heard the illustration, and if you've used this, I'm sorry. The illustration of the Trinity being like water, being like H2O, because water can appear in three different ways, right? It can be liquid, it can be solid, it can be a gas. Well, that's something called modalism, and it's dead wrong. Because God is not a God, the beings of God, the persons of God, he doesn't appear in three different ways. That's not what God is. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity says. He doesn't have three different modes, which is where the word modalism comes from. He doesn't have three different modes of appearing, like Father, Son, and Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Spirit in his very being. And this mistake takes what God does, this discussion on the doctrine of the Trinity, there's a very important principle that we have to understand. God is Father, Son, and Spirit in being primarily, not activity. Now, before you call me a heretic, let me explain. God is Father, Son, and Spirit as a being, not based on what he does. Now, he does act in a fatherly way towards us. The Son does become incarnate on the earth. The Spirit draws people into repentance. The Trinity does work, but they work based in their being, who they have been eternally. Hebrews 13, God is the same yesterday. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been in this relationship, this unity, this Trinity, forever. It is his very essence to be this being, this one being, three persons. At no point did God become Father, Son, or Spirit as a reaction to some outside stimuli. Father is not Father because at some point he had a son, but because God is Father and has been eternally. The Son is not the Son because at some point he was begotten, as it says in John 3:16. He has been eternally begotten because the Father has been the Father for eternity and thus has beget, which sounds like, you know, a delicious thing from a bakery, beget a son for eternity. And the Spirit is not the Spirit just because he needed a job to do, but because he testifies about the Son, which Jesus says in John 16, and he has always done so. It's not God being up in heaven and seeing the mess we've gotten ourselves into and being like, oh my gosh, I got to have a son now so I can have somebody go clean up this mess. The Son is not just some sort of majestic, is a reflection of his very being and essence, who he is. Because of this, the Trinity moves, the doctrine of the Trinity moves from being this kind of outside, second place doctrine to being what we would refer to as an essential doctrine. It's important we don't write off the Trinity or try to downplay it. We can't say that the way that God has revealed himself to us is just too complex and ignore it. To do so is to ignore how God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us that we might know him. And the parts of him that are mysterious and wonderful and beyond our comprehension still exist and are still there. But we can't take the things that God has said to us about himself and say, oh, it's too complicated. I couldn't figure it out. For almost 2,000 years, this has been the orthodox doctrine for the church. We don't get to rewrite history, particularly when we can also see how this doctrine was uncovered from God's revelation to us. This doctrine is of essential importance because it is one and the same as the doctrine of God. To discredit what we believe about the Trinity is to discredit what we believe about God. I'll go a step further. Denying the doctrine of the Trinity is to say that either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit is not really and truly God. And of course, if we deny that Jesus Christ is God, you're not a Christian. We can disagree on some of the finer points of this doctrine, kind of how all this works in some ways, and we probably will. That's okay. But we cannot disagree on this foundational point. God exists as one being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each being of the same nature, essence, and being. So up until this point, much of what we've talked about has been this thing in a little bit of a different way or a better way in order that you might better know God, which is the whole goal of what we're doing here. But if we're going to talk about this theological concept, which is another scary word that we use sometimes, we have to make it practical because good theology is always practical. It's only good if it means something to us, if it can be applied in some way. The doctrine of the Trinity, believe it or not, does matter for your life. And to see an example of how this looks, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. If you turn there, that's where we're going to spend the last few moments we have together. The Trinity means that God is love. Because if God is Trinity, then that means that God's very being is inherently relational, because God in his essence is a relational, united in being, separate in persons. And so when you say God, being just God, his being, his essence, and that's good. That's how you're supposed to say it. All right, you're doing well. You can leave now if you want to, because you got this figured out. He's not a relational being, though. God is not a relational being just because he has a relationship with us. His actions toward us flow out of who he is and his very being in essence, how he's revealed himself to us as Trinity, a being whose very essence is to be a relationship. So when we say God, in many ways, we are referring to a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, the one being of God. This is a unique to the Christian God. The identity of our God makes Christianity unique. There are other religions and cults that don't have a God like this. The God they serve are only loving if they have people to love. They're not loving in and of themselves of the very essence like our God is. In other words, they're dependent on their people for their identity. Furthermore, there's other religions and cults that worship the same God, or claim to worship the same God, I should say, as we do. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are a couple of them. They dispense with the Trinity because it doesn't fit within their framework. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential Christian distinctive. Our God is inherently relational, dependent on no one or no thing to give him his identity. And so this glimpse that the one true God has given us into his inner life, this revelation of himself to us, allows us to know God personally and intimately as he's revealed to us, and allows us to have confidence in who God is, as we can read here in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God, and his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, displayed in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verses in 7 and 8 show us that our love for one another means that we know God, because it doesn't make any sense. It'd be a paradox for us to say that we know God and aren't loving to one another, because God is love. Knowing God is tied directly to love. Verses 9 through 12, we see that God has revealed himself, love, to us. God has shown us himself by sending the Son, Jesus Christ. It's an act of love that's rooted in God's very being and essence, who he is, love. And then 13 through 16, we see the Spirit binding us to God in love, inviting us to experience God's being personally, to know the love of God, and to be able to share it with others. And we're going to unpack all of this more over the next 4 weeks. But what we see here, very clearly explained to us, is the foundational principle that when we talk about God's very being and essence, we're talking about a God who is love. Very important distinction, love. We can say that with confidence because of how he's revealed himself to us as Trinity. This triune being, bound together by love, has love at its very being and essence, and God does not need us. He has himself. His creation and relationship with us is an overflow of the love that defines the being that God is. Because of that, you can't think of your love like you think of God's love. Your love is often based on need, and it's often conditional. God is completely free to love. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to love. He is perfectly love within his own being. If you think of God's love primarily as an attribute, a work, then it becomes like your love, which is unstable, not inherent, and based kind of on how other people are treating you, or maybe you're just having a really bad day. It's far away from God that God could somehow just not want to love you anymore. But God has revealed his love to us, has revealed his being and essence to us, who he is, by him sending the Son, which we read in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we can have confidence in this love that God has for us because it's not a mood that God has. It's not a character trait of God, an attribute of God, not solely. God's love for you is rooted in his very being and essence. And God is love because God is Trinity. Michael Reeves says in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, that the phrase God is love is much more like kind of exciting and inspiring than saying God is Trinity. You're used to hearing that God is love, and it kind of makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, right? It's like, it's good. I like that. But how can you trust that God is love? Why does God love you? Going all the way back to the beginning. How can we know that God's love won't run out? Or that we'll have been done something so bad he wants nothing else to do with us, or that we're so far from him that he has no desire to be with us. Or perhaps more practically for some of you, how can you trust that God loves you even when your lives have turned upside down? When your life has not turned out the way that you thought it would? When we go through suffering, trouble, pain, and hurt? Well, this wonderful, beautiful revelation to our plane of existence in order that we might know him, and this eternal triune God has revealed himself to us. He is not far from you. And that in his love flows eternally because God is in his very essence love, a relational being. Everything that God does is grounded in his being, which is love. Another way of saying it would be that everything that God does is grounded in love. Even judgment against sin or his wrath is rooted in his loving essence. So, of course, this is not the type of love that you might think of when you think of the word love. This is a different type of love. It's also not the same kind of love that our culture likes to talk about, which is always related to acceptance of things, no matter how terrible they might be. This is the truest, purest, most perfect love that has ever existed, the very fabric of God himself. This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13 that between faith, hope, and love will one day no longer be a reality. There will be no need for God to show wrath on anyone. His wrath will have been poured out. There will no longer be any need for judgment against sin because there will be no such thing as sin. Everything will be made right. What will remain? What will persist once everything has been set right? Not wrath, not justice. The time for that is done. God's love will remain. His justice will have been satisfied. His wrath will have been poured out on sin. But God's love will continue because that is who he is. God is love. And furthermore, when we ground God's work in his being, it will show us that because God's very essence is love, you can trust him to act in a loving way toward you. I know this is hard to comprehend, let alone accept. The experiences of your life may have convinced you or are convincing you that there's no way that this type of God exists. This can't be God. God can't be love. He can't even show love to me. I can't make you believe that. That's the Spirit's job, which is 3 weeks from now. But I can say this. When, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to believe that this God is real and he is who has revealed himself to be, your paradigm for your life, your entire paradigm for your life changes. I'm going to invite the band to come on up as we get ready to close. God being love changes everything. No longer do you look at Christian, do you look at your life as God just kind of punishing you, hammering you constantly. hating you. You know God. God is love, and you know he wouldn't do that. That frees you to be able to say, I don't know why this is happening to me, but I know. Can you have confidence in this? Because the essence of God's being is love. This self-originating love means that God could no more stop loving or loving you than he could stop being God. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Because this is true, we can have confidence in God's identity as he has revealed it. A triune being whose very nature and essence is to love. And so whatever it may be that you're going through in your life, whatever experience it may be, however difficult, however hard, you may say to God, this doesn't feel very loving right now. If this is love, then I don't think I really know what love is. But it comes down to believing in God. Do you believe that God is love? Do you believe that his very essence and nature is love? And can you trust that because God is Trinity? Thinking about this, listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is love because God is Trinity. Let's pray. Father, for how you've made your love manifest among us, how you have sent your Son to us to show us your heart for us. And I know that the love that we experience from you sometimes doesn't feel like love. And sometimes we ask questions of why a loving God would allow this sort of thing to happen. How can you be love based on what I'm going through right now? And Lord, I don't have the answers for that, but I do know who God is. I know who you are because you told us. So I pray for your Spirit to move in some hearts right now that might be holding on to just one last thread of belief about who you are. That you would perhaps move in their lives even to convince them that you are this God, a God who is love. Thank you for that.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.